Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Over in Genesis, of course, the account says that he walked with God. And so we could call this account of Enoch the walk of faith. The account in Genesis talks about the fact that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And that's a pretty long walk. And yet, it could be an objective of ours. Maybe not the 300 here on this earth. I doubt that any of us would make that. But at least the length of our lifetime to walk with God for the rest of our life. And to have the testimony spoken of us at the end of that time that he pleased God. Because he walked by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Look at the Genesis account back in Genesis 5. A couple of very interesting statements made about this man. Beginning with verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. G. Campbell Morgan tells the story of a little girl who came home from Sunday school one day. And apparently they had heard the story of Enoch in their Sunday school class, and she was telling her mommy that they heard a story this morning in Sunday school of just this wonderful man. And her mother became quite interested, and she said, "Well, what was his name?" And, "Well, his name was Enoch. And you know, Mother, he took long walks with God." And her mother says, "Well, honey, how did this end? How did the story end?" And she says, "Well, one day he went on a long, long, long walk with God. And they got way, way far away. And it got to be near the end of the day. And God turned to Enoch and he says, 'Enoch, you're so far from home, you better come in and stay with me.' He was not, because God took him." The story is told of Mrs. J. Hudson Taylor, Hudson Taylor's wife, on her deathbed. She turned to her husband and she said, "You know, honey, for the last 10 years, there has not been a cloud between me and my Savior. For the last 10 years, she walked with God." Charles Spurgeon once testified that in many years he had not known more than a quarter of an hour out of fellowship with God. A quarter of an hour out of fellowship with God. He walked with God. But for 300 years, can you believe it? Man, what a man, huh? But take a look closely at verse 22. It says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah." Something happened at the birth of Methuselah that really transformed and changed old Enoch's life. He hadn't always walked with God. But something at the birth of this son changed his life. God uses experiences such as the birth of a child to do something to us. He'll take a crisis experience in our life and use that to do a deep work in our life, or to change an attitude or a commitment. A death, maybe, like the incident that I related last night. I really feel confident that the death of Aunt Dorothy, God is going to take and turn to His great glory for Himself. Tough on Uncle Med, but victorious. I remember one time we had just moved up to the north side of Chicago. It was the first Saturday night that we were in that townhouse up there. Some of you had been through and stayed with us there before we moved last year ago, last summer. And we kind of just gotten in and really hadn't settled yet. And down that paneled basement where there's a cement floor, we'd put the TV down there. And on a Saturday night, I remember I was sitting upstairs in the living room reading, and Lynn was down the basement watching television. And all of a sudden, we heard this blood-curdling scream from down the basement. And it was something, it just brought me right up out of my seat. And Lynn came pounding up the stairs, and I met her just at the top of the stairs, the cellar stairway there, and she had her hands up to her face like this, and her blood was just streaming out of her hands and down her arms, and I just turned green, boy. I tell you, I didn't know what in the world had happened. And she was in a panic, and I was in a panic. Carol, I think, was the only cool one in the house. And she had been downstairs, and there was some kind of a dumb dancing going on the TV thing, and she was doing acrobats down there on the cement floor. And she'd somehow gotten her hands. She was doing a handstand on her hands, but she was doing it inside of her knees, you know. And she lost her balance and couldn't get her hands out, and she went right flat on her face. And, you know, her lip and her front tooth was cracked off on an angle right down from the gum. Boy, that was more than Dad could take right at that point. I tell you, I had to let Carol handle that one. And we finally got her calmed down, gave her a couple of aspirins, called the dentist and the doctor, got her to bed. She went to sleep. And that night, later on, I was sitting downstairs reading, and I was thinking about this, and I was praying about it. And I got to realizing how much this little gal up there in bed with the broken tooth meant to me. And I went upstairs, and I got down at the foot of her bed on my knees. And I just recommitted her and me to the Lord, mostly her. But you know, sometimes it takes a crisis experience in our lives for God to get through to us. And there were some real issues that I dealt with the Lord on that night at the foot of Lynn's bed, all over a little broken tooth. It kind of shattered me because it was a girl, you know, and how, you know, you think of your daughter and here she's going to go through life with a tooth broken off. And but you never know it. She's got a cap in there and you never know it. But something like this happened to Enoch. God did some deep work in his life that caused him for the next 300 years to walk with God. Perhaps the name of Methuselah in itself gives us a clue to what really happened, because the name Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Now, we'll come back to that in just a second, but I want you to take a look at Jude, verse 14 and 15. We'll begin at verse 11. It says, "Woe unto them." Page 1328. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now this is talking about certain kinds of men. And then the next statement is, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, or preached judgment against these. In the day and age in which, well, go on, look, let's go on with it. Behold, here's what he preached. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, this old guy, Enoch, was a preacher, brother. He was a fire and brimstone gospel preacher after Enoch was born. I mean, after Methuselah was born. He not only walked with God, but he preached judgment and damnation upon his generation, who are described in, well, in some of the preceding verses, but especially from 11 on. You see, mankind since creation had really gone downhill, boy. They were on the skids, and God knew it. And he had to raise up some men who would preach. And Enoch was one of them. He was a man of faith. He was a man who walked with God. But he was also a gospel preacher. And the name of his son, Methuselah, means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Now, Methuselah lived longer on the earth than any other man. Noah is the great-great-grandson of Enoch. So Methuselah, all during his lifetime, God withheld his judgment of the flood to give them an opportunity to repent and come to him, knowing that if they didn't, he was going to have to judge all of mankind. And it's my guess that God did a work, a miraculous work, in the heart of Enoch at the time of the birth of Methuselah, in order to make him the kind of a man who would bear testimony to the fact that he pleased God and that he preached the gospel of repentance to sinners who lived on the earth at that time. And so the days that Methuselah lived were days of grace for man to repent and turn to God. And Enoch had this testimony, that he pleased God. That he pleased God. We could spend an awful lot of time on that, what it means to please God. But let me tell you a couple of things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to please self. And that's one of the alternatives that we have, isn't it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Denial of self. Rather than pleasing self, pleasing God. You know, we can do this. I'm not talking about a big deal now necessarily of, you know, a major issue in life. But we can be awfully easy on ourselves, can't we? In the little things, the everyday affairs of life. You know, I'm amazed sometimes at myself what the little things are that bug me. And that when I begin to look inward, it's nothing more than pleasing self. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. One of the things that I'm still learning is that the ministry, particularly around the Navigators, is a ministry of interruptions. I mean, how many evenings do you have at home when from after supper until you go to bed, you know, it's pure calm. Nothing ripples the water. Couldn't be better. I mean, life is meant to be lived that way, you know. I mean, it very seldom happens, does it? The phone, somebody stops by, somebody's over at the airport. You know, I shouldn't tell you this, but you know one of the things that really bugs me? I got two or three favorite TV programs. That's one of my vices. I like the bold ones, especially on Sunday night, 9 o'clock. I think one of the things that God really uses to test me and see if I really am willing to get involved in this ministry is when I'm watching my favorite television program, and it starts at 9 and ends at 10, and at 10 minutes to 10, the phone rings. Oh, brother. Do you have that problem? I mean, is that... But really what it boils down to, isn't it, is what am I going to do? Am I going to please the Lord, or am I going to satisfy the flesh? Yeah. Sorry to say, I sometimes satisfy the flesh. This is what Demas did. He was a man who pleased himself. Started out great, ended up badly. Remember over in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes of him that Demas has forsaken me, gone back to Thessalonica. And I don't know what happened in Thessalonica, but when they went through there on that missionary journey, he must have seen something there that he liked awful lot. You know, maybe he got in touch with a couple of young businessmen there, and they talked to him, you know, and the business is great, and why don't you come back sometime when you get tired of this ministry bit and throw your lot in with us. And I mean, he may have bought that line, you know, and done it. Any number, you could have seen a cute little blonde there, you know. Kept thinking about her, couldn't get her out of his mind, and so he ended up back in Thessalonica. And you can imagine all sorts of things that could have resulted out of that. He's forsaken me, gone back to Thessalonica. Another alternative that we have is to please men. Ephesians 6:6 tells us, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And sometimes this is a real temptation, isn't it? To do those things that'll please people. To do that which we know he wants us to do, or to say that which she knows is the expected thing to be said. To be a man pleaser. Paul writes over in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Or we can have the testimony that Enoch had. We can please God. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." To be unentangled, uninhibited, free to do those things and to say those things that please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. And you know, sometimes the going can get awful rough by making that kind of a decision. By making the decision to please God rather than self or man. I just recently finished, a couple, 3 days ago, this book, Tortured for His Faith, by Harlan Popoff. It is one of the most unbelievable things I've ever read in my life. And I mean that, unbelievable. This man was a Christian minister of the gospel in Bulgaria. One night, at 2 or 4 o'clock in the morning, the police, the communists, came and knocked on his door, hauled him out of bed, hauled him off to jail, And that was the last time his wife saw him for several years, or that he saw his wife or his two children. He was thrown into a cell that night with one other man, and the story is told that the two of them together killed 547 bedbugs in their cell that night. That's how they spent the night. And that was just the beginning. The physical torture that the communists put him through is absolutely unbelievable. For 13 years, they broke him physically. And so at his trial, he had signed a confession that he was a spy, and he was not in this alone. There were about a dozen men who were in his category, who were the leaders of the evangelical church in Bulgaria. All of them were taken that same night, and all of them were tortured, and all of them were on trial at the same time, and all of them had been broken physically. They had just come to the place where they came unglued physically, and they were willing to sign anything, but they did not brainwash them. And as soon as he got back on his feet physically, he resumed his resistance completely and totally. Just one of the experiences that he went through, I thought, was outstanding because it illustrates this matter of pleasing God rather than man. And I'd like to read it to you. It's the time that he spent in what was called the pit. And this is in one of the several prisons that he was in during this time. It says, he starts out this chapter with a verse of Scripture from Genesis 37:24, and they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. He says, the pit was a huge hole in the ground about 10 feet deep. The sides of the pit were lined with heavy timbers to prevent caving in, and the ceiling was made of thick wooden beams stretched from one side of the hole to the other. In between the beams were planks of wood with small cracks dubbed with clay. It was airtight. There were no windows, of course, and no air vents. The door was a trap door in a ceiling 20 inches wide. It was the only air inlet. The pit was divided by upright beams and iron bars into two parts with a passageway between. On one side were one-man cells measuring 9 by 6 feet. On the other was one big room, 60 by 12 feet. After it was completed, we were told that we were to be punished in a new way. The prison grapevine had told us in advance. All 100 of us were led out single file and dropped through the trap door into the damp, sandy floor of the pit. On one side of the passageway stood a barrel of drinking water. On the other side was the barrel which served as the toilet for 100 men. The floor was a layer of cold, damp sand. In the total, dark, hot, airless hole, we soon removed all of our clothes except our undershorts and lay on the cool sand, gasping for air. There we awaited death. The only indication of time was the morning and evening meal consisting of our bread ration, which was 2 slices of bread, and soup water with not even a bean in it, and a smaller amount of that than ever. And then he goes on to explain what happened later. They were in that for 9 months. As the weeks passed, we began to be summoned one by one before the DS, which was the sort of the secret service of the communists in Bulgaria, and asked to become informers. My turn came, and I entered the office of our former barracks chief, Boris Mitov. There was another young man present. Mitov said, "Comrade Popov, I would like you to meet Comrade Tichkov." The alarm bells rang in my head. They had addressed me as comrade. I knew I had to be very careful. Tichkov asked me how my family was, then said, "Comrade Popov, we've decided to free you from the pit, since we feel you will be more sensible and obliging in the future." I couldn't believe my ears. Hope welled up within me, even though I fought it, knowing there was a condition. No more torture. No more stifling hot pit, I thought. Then Tichkov continued, "We only want you to do us a little favor. When we let you go, we want you to go to the barracks and give us a written report on the condition of the prisoners there and what they talk about." So, that's it, I thought. This amounted to becoming an informer and collaborator. The seemingly innocent favor was to cover what would have been my spiritual surrender. They had temporarily broken my will physically at the trial, but they had never brainwashed or reformed me. I had held out this long, and I was determined not to give in now. Yet I knew this was the most decisive choice in my life. Either to accept the invitation and be freed from the pit so that I could come out in the fresh air and the sun, or to decline and do the little favor and remain faithful to my God and retain the confidence of my fellow prisoners and probably die in the pit. There was no other option, and under the present condition, death was only a matter of time. I'd begun to black out from time to time in the pit, clear signs of lack of air and a collapsing respiratory system. For a moment, I closed my eyes in silent prayer. The two men awaited my answer. Suddenly, God's word came to me that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It was completely clear to me then that if I said yes, I would become an apostate and lose my faith and my hope in God. I gave a concise answer, no. That was all I said. Tichkoff's cordial expression immediately disappeared. He said, "Pop off." The title comrade was now suddenly dropped. "Don't answer too quickly. This is a serious matter. I warn you, think a little more about it. You do want to see your family again, don't you?" I answered, "You know that I am a pastor. I believe in God and serve Him. I am a pastor to these men. And now you want me to report to you all they tell me. Never could I do that. Do what you want to me and this body. It is but clay. But I will never deny my faith." Tichkoff clenched his fists and roared, "Then you will rot in that pit. You will never get out." I had heard those words before, and God had overridden them once and could do so again. So it was back to the pit. It was testified of Enoch that he pleased God. What a testimony, huh? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we know in your word that you have promised us that whatsoever we ask of God, we receive, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And Father, we desire to be men and women who please you, who walk by faith, who simply put our trust and confidence in you and walk hand in hand down through the years with our God. And Father, we pray that we might follow in the footsteps of these great men whom you've seen fit to record in your archives and call them men of faith. Father, make us men and women of faith, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.